Our topic this morning is sufficient for doctrine and practice, and again, our overall theme is the sufficiency of Scripture. And so what I want to do before we address a few particular portions of Scripture is just by way of overview, when we talk about the subject of sufficient for doctrine and practice, I must note that there is, when you look at the description of what our address is going to be in this section, which is addressing the issue of creeds and confessions as it relates to faith and practice and the sufficiency of Scripture. When we hear those themes tied together, there is an 800-pound gorilla that is really lurking in the background of this topic. And the 800-pound gorilla is the anti-confession, anti-creedal form of American Protestantism that began to really spread its wings in the 19th century, even though, as we suggested last night, I don't think that's the genesis of it. In other words, what was expressed in the 19th century that seems to really be the banner of much of evangelical Christianity, even into the present day, is no book but the Bible and no creed but Christ. So since we are dealing with the idea, or against the backdrop of an anti-confessional, anti-creedal form of American evangelicalism, what I want to do is begin our discussion with a few observations about our good friend, the 800-pound gorilla, that's in the room. So let's address that first before we look at the specifics of the topic. And the first thing I'll observe is this. The assumption of this movement of no book but the Bible and no creed but Christ, the assumption of this movement was that creeds and confessions undermine both the Protestant doctrine of sola scriptura as well as the sufficiency of Scripture itself. So it worked from the assumption that by churches subscribing to particular creeds and confessions, in doing so, they were undermining the very concept of sola scriptura. And it was, as they said, you know, rather than what these Protestant groups are doing, is moving from a flesh and blood pope to a paper pope. So the idea was that, I think that sort of lurking in the backdrop of those who were anti-creedal and anti-confessional, was that the idea of creeds and confessions undermine the very doctrine of sola scriptura as well as the sufficiency of Scripture. Many people have misquoted, or not misquoted, but have used the statement of Charles Spurgeon when speaking of apologetics or defending the Scriptures. And he made the observation that the Scriptures are like a lion. You don't need to defend it. Leave it alone. It'll defend itself. And some have used that rationale to suggest that somehow the church's use of creeds and confessions were a way of saying that the Scriptures are not clear enough, or that the Scriptures are not sufficient enough for what we are to believe and how we are to live. So that's an assumption that's usually associated with this denial of creeds and confessions. The second observation is this. This anti-creedal, anti-confessional strand of Christianity, ironically enough, coincided with the rise of various forms of Pentecostalism with the emphasis on subjective experiences. And the irony, of course, is that the experience, the subjective experience, the personal communication with God, the personal visions, really, in a sense, took the place of the creeds and the confessions. So Christian faith and practice was formulated more in response to the subjective experience in lieu or instead of what the scriptures, what our creeds and confessions understand the scriptures to teach. We'll address this a little more perhaps shortly, and we did touch on it last night, but I find it interesting that it wasn't, and of course we know that when people say no creed, that is itself a creed, but it's even more than that. It's more than a case of people claiming no creed, which is a creed. But this coincided nicely with the denial, the rejection of external authorities and external forms, coincided right in the same time with the rise of subjective experiences. So the experience became the litmus test for the authenticating religious claims. Alexis de Tocqueville wrote one of those books that's often quoted but seldom read. But he visited America in 1831, and it was for the official purpose of observing the American prison systems. This was the purpose that he gave the officials for coming, and they agreed that there were some new things that were taking place in the American prison systems that they could study, he and Beaumont, his traveling companion. In any event, in addition to this, he had a personal reason for wanting to visit the United States, and his personal reason was to study the underpinnings of democracy in this new American republic. Now, de Tocqueville made a number of observations, like I said, that have often been quoted by various sources. But he made a number of observations, and one of the observations that he made on the autonomous and independence of the American revolution spirit or revolutionary spirit is this. He says that this revolutionary spirit leads men to mistrust the judgment of one another and to seek the light of truth nowhere but in themselves. Everyone then attempts to be his own sufficient guide and makes it his boast to form his own opinions on all subjects. Now, that's his observation on just the independent, autonomous spirit that was part and parcel to the revolutionary era. But what he says there about the idea or the notion that each individual claims himself independent from the authority of someone else's judgment so that he becomes the final voice of approval on all forms of truth, that is not only true in American politics and perhaps philosophically so, but it certainly seems to be the case again in 1830. This is during the rise of that subjectivism in American Christianity. And it's for this reason that de Tocqueville also notes concerning American Christianity that it's held publicly, but it's usually not defended. And the reason it's not defended is because it's not defined. In other words, his point was that Americans are more concerned, as he observed them, they are more concerned about claiming religion than defining what it is they believe. And since they have no interest in defining it, they are the last ones to defend it. And of course, it again, all of that coincides with this whole idea of subjective experience. The third observation that we'll make about the 800-pound gorilla in the room is that although the charge against creedal and confessional Christianity was that it undermined the sufficiency of Scripture, the emphasis of subjective, mystical, religious experiences has proven to be a more active agent in, first off, obscuring the message of Scripture, and then, secondly, undermining its sufficiency. And I'll repeat that although this group, this brand of Christianity charges creedal and confessional Christianity with undermining the sufficiency of Scripture, although that is what they claim, the emphasis on subjective, mystical, religious experiences has proven to be more of an active agent in obscuring the message of the scriptures and also in undermining its sufficiency. See, which is why, and I think the children or grandchildren of this movement that started in the 19th century, for most of them, in our generation, and we see this in many circles and in a lot of the surveys that Shane conducts, many of them really don't know what the primary purpose of the Bible is. They don't know what the message of the Bible is. So whether people think that it's, as Mike has so brilliantly pointed out, that whether people reduce the message of the Bible to helpful hints, or whether it's just a book of morality. The average person that is an offspring of this anti-creedal, anti-confessional Christianity really is clueless as to what the central message of the Bible is. I think it was 2 years ago I was asked to write an article for an online journal, and it was how to remain relevant without losing the plot line of Scripture. The church, and that was the challenge of the church, and it was in some terms similar to that. And I remember asking, I called up the person that asked me to write the article, and I said, well, I think I know what you're asking of me, but I have a deeper question. I have a broader question, and my question is this: do we even know what the plot line of Scriptures are? Let's not even talk about the issue of whether how to be relevant, which is something else. I think we think we're relevant when we're not. But the biggest issue, even bigger than the question of relevancy, is understanding the plot line of Scripture. And so the interesting thing is that with the rise of tongues, the emphasis on tongues as a particular gift of the Spirit, and the continuation of tongues that marked the birth of many of the Pentecostal denominations in the 19th century and into the 20th century, or whether it's just a subjective spirit or experience, or as we discussed last night, people falling in love with the loose use of the phrase, "the Lord told me." Do we really know what the reason God communicates, reveals messages to His people? And many people, that's, you know, I think if we understood the plot line of Scripture, Christians wouldn't feel so comfortable in assuming that God is going to help you find your lost car keys. But see, I think people don't, they think it's the height of spirituality when the Lord tells them exactly which house to buy, which car to buy, which person to marry, to speak of God in those revelatory terms. They don't see how that is an obscuring of the Bible's message. Or, put it another way, if it's not just the mystical experience, but I think even the moralism that has come out of this brand of Christianity is a missing of the primary message of the Bible. You see, if you ask the average evangelical, what is the primary message of the Bible? We don't realize how pagan we sound when we think that the reason God reveals the Scriptures to us is to get us to act better. That's not the reason He has given us the Scriptures, to get us to act better. I would suggest that really the primary purpose of God speaking to His image bearers through the means of the Scriptures, if we want to say, as we looked at John chapter 20 last night, I would say that we are on safer grounds to say that it is God's purpose that we would believe or trust in the gift of His Son for our salvation. And in believing, this will cause us to respond in love. But the purpose of the Scriptures is not to get us to act better.
He's given us a law for that, and that law is even written in our hearts. That's not why God has given us the Scriptures. So evangelicals don't understand how they are obscuring the message or undermining the sufficiency of Scripture when the only thing that we can get out of the Scriptures are rules and regulations of how we can get better or do better or improve our lives, our health, our diets, and, you know, I mean, all of these things. It's not to say that these things can't flow out of it, but that's not the primary purpose of Scripture. So, now, that being the case, we address the idea of some of the things that are associated with the 800-pound gorilla that's in the room when we talk about Christians or evangelicals who somehow assume that creeds and confessions undermine the sufficiency of the Scriptures or even the authority of the Scriptures. I think those are some of the related subjects on this issue. But what I want to do is, in the remainder of our time, is look in a few different directions. First thing that we want to do is make this point. The Scriptures itself declares that it is sufficient for what we are to believe and how we are to live. Mike read last night, and I'll read again from 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. He says, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." So the Scriptures itself says that it is sufficient. Paul says that the Scriptures, the revealed Word of God, is sufficient to build Timothy up in the knowledge or bring him to saving faith and to equip him for every good work. So the Scriptures itself declares that it's sufficient for this. And so the question then becomes, as it relates to our creeds and confessions, are the creeds and confessions additions to the Scripture? Or are they really just helping us to crystallize and better understand that message of the Scriptures? My understanding of the creeds and the confessions, especially in the confessions, many of them will open with a paragraph that will usually include a statement, things most surely believed by us to be taught in the Scriptures. And so we agree that, so therefore it's not necessarily naturally or just inconsistent, inherently inconsistent, for people, for Christians and churches to adhere to creedal and confessional standards. And it's not inherently inconsistent that in holding to these, that they are somehow undermining both the authority of Scripture and the sufficiency of Scripture. In other words, what we're saying here is that our creeds and our confessions are not given as additions to Scripture, but in our creedal formulas and in our confessions and the way they are constructed, they what they actually do is codify and catalog various portions of Scripture, and they take the big picture and break it down in bite-sized pieces. But the whole purpose is not to say the reason we have this paragraph on marriage or the reason we have this paragraph on civil government is because the Bible is not clear on this. No, it's giving a consistent and a more coherent and cataloged or categorized presentation of the biblical teaching on particular doctrines. Now, when it comes in, and the interesting thing is it is the church's responsibility, and or it is what the Bible is actually doing, is telling us what to believe. It's regulating what we believe. We're not just, I love the way James puts it. He says, you believe that there's one God. Well, big deal. The demons believe that, and they tremble. So it's not just to know that God is one, but God has given us the scriptures so that we would know. Natural revelation tells us about his power and certain other of his invisible attributes, but the scriptures, holy scriptures, reveal what God wants us to know about himself. You see, we're not free to think whatever our corrupt, fallen hearts and minds are capable of thinking about God, about others, or even about ourselves. You know, we would like to think that we're good people, but it's just not true. So God shows us in his word that we're not good people. We would like to think God is altogether like us. But the truth is, he isn't. And he told us that he wasn't like us, even in the prophets. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far my thoughts are from your thoughts. We would like to think that God just will show up and he'll whisper in our ear whatever he wants us to know. But he has already told us what he wants to know is codified in his holy scriptures. So therefore, are the scriptures sufficient to tell us what God wants us to know about himself and what God wants us to know about how we are to live? I think that's what Paul is telling Timothy. Paul is telling Timothy that this is what the scriptures are supposed to do. This is what they are given to us for. Now, that being the case, we then move to understand the didactic function of the church. The church is an institution that is to teach what the scriptures, in a codified and systematic way, to teach the message that God has revealed in his holy scriptures. In Acts 2:42, we get this phrase that's really fleshed out in other portions of the New Testament. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Well, the question would be, what is the apostles' doctrine? And where did they get it from? Well, the apostles' doctrine is the teachings that they had received from Christ. We see it in Luke 24. We see it even in the opening verses of the book of Acts, where the Lord, in his 40 days post after his resurrection, prior to his ascension, opened up the scriptures and showed them how all of these things spoke of him. And so what do we see, therefore, in the immediate aftermath? On the day of Pentecost, we see Peter interpreting not only Psalm 16, but Psalms 110, and even the prophecies of Joel through the person and work of Christ. I mean, that's what we see. We see, and that is the apostles' doctrine. Any good Jew who had been raised in the synagogues would have been familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. This is the constant argument or the tension between Jesus and the religious leaders during the course of his earthly ministry. They searched the scriptures because they knew the scriptures. What did they do when they wanted to put Jesus in a bad light in the presence of the multitudes? They would get one of their experts in the law and try to find some fine point of the law to trip him up. Why? Because they knew the law. But what they didn't know, they didn't see Jesus as the subject of all of the scriptures. Again, we see in Acts chapter 8, when Philip sees the Ethiopian eunuch. And Isaiah 53, he's reading from the scriptures. And what does the eunuch ask? And we would love for people to ask this question. It would make evangelism so much easier if we just walk down the street and people are reading the scriptures wondering who it's about. Although I'm not sure that even in contemporary Christianity, we would be able to give the right answer. You see, here's what the Ethiopian eunuch was doing. He was reading Isaiah 53, and he says, well, I'm just perplexed. Who is the writer speaking about? Is he speaking about himself, or is he speaking of someone else? And Philip says, oh, I'm glad you asked. And he began, what does he do? He takes the pattern that Jesus had taught the disciples in those 40 days after his resurrection, and it was one of those aha experiences, and even Philip was able to interpret Isaiah 53 through the person and work of Christ. So yes, the scriptures do tell us what to believe, and we find even in the book of Jude, we are told to earnestly contend for the faith. Not for the gift of faith, but used in that sense, it means the body of truth that has been embraced and passed on and proclaimed. And so when Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 and following, which we cited last night, that he says, this is how we are to conduct ourselves in the church of God, which he says is the pillar and the ground of truth. And what does he do after he makes that statement? He says, well, here's that truth. Great is the mystery of godliness. That God was manifest in the flesh and seen among men. And then he goes on. And what is he doing? He's interpreting that truth through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Other creedal formulas that we see in the New Testament, again, focus on the person and work of Jesus Christ. So the didactic function of the church is to proclaim the sufficiency of Scripture, which begins with the doctrines of the apostles. And that's why, or that's what's meant in our creeds when we speak of the holy apostolic church. That's what an apostolic church is, by the way. Don't let the denomination fool you. The apostolic church is a church that is built on the doctrines of the apostles. Now, there is an extended portion of Scripture, I think, that lays out this didactic function, really in a categorical sort of way, but in Ephesians chapter 4, and I'll begin in verse 11. Paul says this, and he himself gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro by and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, and being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus. Now, really throughout the rest of the chapter, what Paul is admonishing, in fact, in the very next verse, he tells them to take off the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you may put on the new man which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Now the point of this passage and the reason we make reference to it is because what takes place is actually Paul has given us the good news of the gospel in the first three chapters. So the purpose of the scriptures is to give us that gospel, and now the didactic purpose of the church is to build the saints up in the knowledge of the person of Christ and of who we are in Christ. And so it does tell us what to believe, and that's why he speaks of the faith, built up in the faith, and then he also includes, for this reason, so that you wouldn't be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And what's the end result of that? Not walking so that you can be saved, but because you are saved, to not walk like the rest of the Gentiles walk. You see, the didactic function of the church is to proclaim the sufficiency of the Scriptures to save, and the sufficiency of the Scriptures for how we are to live. So what then is the function of our creeds and our confessions? To codify and to crystallize the teaching of the church as it is passed on in the doctrines of the apostles. Are the Scriptures sufficient alone to save us and to conform us to the image of Christ? And I think the answer of the creeds and the confessions is yes. And the answer of the New Testament church is yes. And the answer of the Apostle Paul is yes. Amen.